Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 17 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 and the book of the Revelation chapter 17. This morning's message is entitled Gleanings in the Book of Deuteronomy, Lessons on the Ten Commandments. And by the grace of God, my desire and aim is to conclude the seventh commandment. This is part three. The commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Chapter 17 of the book of the Revelation. I would like to read the first six verses. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me, John the Apostle, away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. And verses 38 to verse 40. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he, Jesus Christ, answered and said unto them, the Pharisees, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As we conclude our sermons on the seventh commandment, I would like to address a spiritual side to the admonishment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which to the modern churchgoer would find very offensive. Those this morning in many churches would find the topic and the message that I will be presenting as very disturbing, very controversial, very mean, and very intolerant. And that is, my dear friend, the concept that it is possible for someone to commit spiritual adultery. In Revelation chapter 7, we see a woman. She's dressed in costly attire. She rides upon a scarlet-colored beast. She is seen as having great influence over the rulers of the earth. She is even called the great whore. And beloved, the word whore that is used here is the Greek word that we get our English word prostitute. And she even has a sinister name upon her forehead. This name is emblazoned on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I personally believe that the whore represents apostate religion. And more specifically, I believe it represents apostate Judaism. In the day when John the Beloved wrote this, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Here John is portraying religion gone amok. John here is using the symbol of this woman to represent impure religion, an impure faith, an impure representation of true religion. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, ironically, Jesus addresses the unbelieving sign-seeking Jews as a wicked and an adulterous generation. This accusation had no reference to the impurity of their bodies, but had all to do with the spiritual impurity of their whorish unbelieving hearts and their contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, in Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew's gospel, the controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders is about to begin to boil over in the cauldron of their hatred for him. And prior to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gives his great Sermon on the Mount, which depicts his kingdom and those who are in his kingdom, how they are to live and how they are to conduct themselves. And shortly after coming down from the mountain, Jesus begins to go about all Jewry, healing those who were possessed of the devil, those who were sick, those who were blind, those who were lame, those who had died. Jesus is performing all these great and wonderful miracles to testify to his power and to testify to his ability not only to cure those who are blind physically, but he has the ability to cure those who are blind spiritually. Not only does he have the ability to unstop physical ears, Jesus Christ has the ability to unstop those who are spiritually deaf and who are unable to hear the gospel and believe and repent. Not only does Jesus Christ heal those who are lame, but he's also showing his audience that he is able to heal those who are spiritually crippled and who cannot come to him, that Jesus enables them to come to him by faith. And those who were dead, when Jesus called that dead body back to life, Jesus was also trying to show his audience he is able to give new life to those spiritually and to raise us from our spiritual graves. And in the context of all of that, the Jews had the audacity to look at him and say, "We seek a sign from you. We want further proof that you are the Messiah. We want further proof that you are who you claim you are. We hear rumors about you, that you are nothing more but the bastard son of this man named Joseph, or possibly some German mercenary soldier. We hear this buzz about you, that you are possessed with a demon, that you are walking about, you are Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies." What was Jesus' response to these people who came asking for further proof, asking for a sign? Jesus calls them an adulterous generation. So my dear friends, I would like to conclude the admonition that thou shalt not commit adultery by teaching us here this morning that it is possible for a professing child of God to commit the grievous sin of spiritual adultery, which is far worse than committing the act itself in bed. Well, beloved, the first thing I want to show here this morning is this, that the Bible uses the symbolic image of a whore or an unfaithful wife to depict the sin of spiritual adultery, which mainly implies the forsaking of God and a departure from Him while we seek the love and the affection of other spiritual leaders. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. I want to present to you four verses that teach us, that shows us, that God uses the graphic, offensive, odious image of an unfaithful wife or the image of a whore to depict when God's professed people depart from Him and they seek salvation outside of God-appointed means. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verses 20 to 25. As I read this, my dear friend, I want you first and foremost to realize this is the Word of God, not mine. And this is an image that God has chosen to depict the sin of spiritual adultery. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day. In what capacity? And have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Did you note a few things, my dear friends? In verses 21, those who pervert their ways, those who forget God, those who seek salvation outside of God-appointed means, as depicted in verse 23, and those who do not obey the voice of the Lord their God are guilty of spiritual adultery. Because verses 20 says, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me. So in verses 20, my dear friend, this is an accusation from God to His ancient covenant professed people. They had departed from the Lord. They had sought salvation and rescue from other means. And they had no desire to obey Him. And yet they had the audacity to call themselves the people of God. Same book, same chapter. Go up to verses 6 to 10. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. What I'd like to do here right now, my dear friends, is to show you that God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use the imagery of an unfaithful wife, a wife who prostitutes herself, as a picture of false religion and false practice. Jeremiah chapter 3, look at verses 6 to 10. The Lord has said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou not seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there had played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Return to me. Repent. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the whore also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah had not turned unto me with her whole heart, but very flippantly and very lightly, saith the Lord. Here, God contrasts the 10 northern tribes, Israel, with the 2 southern tribes, Judah. And here the Bible tells us that the 10 northern tribes, verses 6, in the days of King Josiah, went up into every high hill, under every green tree, denoting the places of their worship, those little secret groves where they had little small altars, where they would burn their incense and do their things to their false gods. What does God call it? They played the harlot. Verses 7 tells us what else? God begins to send prophets. He begins to warn his people. He tells his people to turn. To turn. Turn back to me. And they would not. Well, the two southern tribes, Judah, watch all this going on. And what does Judah do? Judah decides to do it even worse than her northern sister. Verse 8, And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not. Another indicator of spiritual adultery is when the professing people of God no longer fear God, but went and played the harlot also. Verse 9, How did Judah play the harlot? Came to pass through the lightness of her whoredoms that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. This refers to images and idols. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart. Another indicator of spiritual adultery, my dear friend, is when the professed people of God do not engage God with the whole heart. Their heart is divided. But faintly, saith the Lord. Very flippantly, very lightly, Judah pretended to still believe in Jehovah. Very lightly, very flippantly, very casually, very nonchalant, they went about their religious life, but their hearts were not in it. Now turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Turn to Ezekiel, chapter 16. I'd like to read verses 26 and then drop down to verses 28 to 29. By this time, Judah is in captivity. And the prophet Ezekiel says this, Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, greater flesh, and has increased thy whoredoms to provoke me, the Lord God, to anger. Verse 28, Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied therewith. Here we are shown that when a person begins to commit spiritual adultery against God, just like the real act of fornication and like the real sin of adultery, it doesn't really give total satisfaction. You got to keep on committing spiritual adultery. You got to keep on going. And when you keep on going, there's no satisfaction. Do you notice here that Israel, that the Jews that were left in the land, they were committing spiritual fornication with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were unable to please them. So in verses 28, God's people decide to go north and play the whore with the Assyrians, and they were not content. Then in verses 29, the people of God begin to commit spiritual fornication with the Canaanites and even with the Babylonians. And God says, you're still not satisfied. Here's one application this morning. Those who depart from God and those who go into the world in order to find satisfaction will always come up empty. God is the one who made us. And it was God who breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and dear sinner and dear saint, listen. Only God can satisfy you. not the world. All of our toys and all of our trinkets cannot satisfy us. Only God can satisfy us. And then finally on this point, on these verses, turn to the book of Hosea. If you have time today, I would encourage you to read the book of Hosea, because the entire book of Hosea, God, nothing more, has a scathing rebuke towards his people. And beloved, if your ears are too sensitive, maybe you don't need to go there. But if your ears are such whereby you can handle the meat of the word, if you read the book of Hosea, it is nothing more but a scathing rebuke by God to his covenant professed people, and he uses the constant imagery of an unfaithful wife and a whore and a prostitute. He simply bangs that image into their minds. So this morning, all I'm going to do is read a few excerpts. Look at verses 2 of chapter 1. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom. And how does God describe this? Departing from the Lord. And beloved, when you read verses 3 and following, the prophet is told to marry a woman named Gomer in verse 3. And the commentators are all over the radar screen. We don't know whether or not she was a prostitute right up front. And Gomer and the prophet was told to go ahead and marry a woman who was already a prostitute. Or the prophet was going to marry this woman, and in the course of his marriage with her, she would play the harlot against him. But that aside, you got to read the book. And when you read this book, it is nothing but a scathing rebuke of this woman named Gomer, the wife of the prophet. And she brings forth certain children. And God tells the prophet to name these children a certain name. And even the names of the children denote the spiritual adultery on the part of God's people back to God. But look now at chapter 2 of this book. Let me read in your hearing just verses 2 to 5 to get a picture of what is in this book. Plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother had played the harlot. She has conceived them. She hath conceived them that have done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and give my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And when you read the rest of this scathing prophecy, Gomer is seen as a woman who takes everything that the prophet gives to her, and she gives it away to her multiple lovers. What a spirit of ingratitude and departing from her own husband, as Israel had departed from God. There are many other such passages found in the Scriptures on this image, but I hope that these few have convinced us all that the sin of spiritual adultery is a possibility in all of our lives if we do not guard our hearts as we would our own marriage unions in the flesh. Listen to this quote. One has written the following: Today, in this postmodern church era, we are being offered a potpourri of sensual experiences and new forms of worship and reviving old forms of contemplated spirituality with the promise of a deeper and more intimate relationship with Jesus. But is this really the same Christ or the same Spirit or even the same gospel? Why is this so strange to our sensibilities? And how could this possibly happen in the churches today? And yet this is becoming an ever-widening practice that has seduced many to open up their lives to a type of spirituality that is not only unbiblical, but has its beginnings in the occult. We don't even recognize the subtleties of the error which we are being fed to be able to discern the truth. And we do not even know we have been seduced into a relationship with another spirit or another Christ, deadening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, leading us into spiritual adultery. Well, beloved, in what ways can a professing child of God commit spiritual adultery? I would like now to address, in what ways can we, the professed people of God, commit spiritual adultery? Well, the first thing I want to offer you here this morning is this. When we lack the fear of God, when His judgments are most evident. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 8. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8. One way in which we, the professing people of God, we, the professing church of God, we who claim to be saved, we are able, my dear friends, to unfortunately commit the sin of adultery when we no longer fear God, when we see the judgment of God fall and do nothing about it. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 8, we find this word. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Well, my dear friends, for those of you who may not know Bible history too well, around the year 721 BC, the Assyrians come, and they gobbled up the 10 northern tribes of Israel because of their sin and because of their spiritual adultery. God just had them taken away into Assyrian captivity. Do you know that the two southern tribes known as Judah lasted for another 100 years before the Babylonians took them away as well? And so, my dear friend, when we as the professed people of God no longer fear God, and I must confess that in the postmodern church of America, there is hardly any fear of God. There is the absence of the fear of God. There are some people today who will tell us that when you preach this high and lofted view of God and you insist that men and women, boys and girls should fear God, that that's something that ought not to be said because you might upset someone, you might hurt someone's feelings, or you might cause some person to look within themselves and maybe even discover their shame and their sin. Beloved, we live in a culture today where God is no longer feared. Oh, treacherous Judah. They were able to look just a few miles north and they saw the Assyrians gobble up all their brothers and sisters and take them away. And some 100 years later, treacherous Judah was taken away by the Babylonians as well. Matter of fact, treacherous Judah was invaded by the Babylonians 3 times. So my dear friend, when you see the judgment of God fall, take note. My dear friend, one reason why many people do not come to a saving relationship with God Almighty is because they do not fear God. They do not fear hell. They do not fear and hate sin. And so they see no need to run to Christ. There's no need to repent. There's no need to believe. Somehow I'll make it in the end. I'll just simply live the golden rule, follow a few of the Ten Commandments, and somehow I'll squeak by those pearly gates with Peter at the door. A second way in which you and I can commit spiritual adultery is when we lose the sense of sin and the consequences that it brings. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 9. And it came to pass, the lightness of her whoredoms, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with sticks. Here, my dear friend, treacherous Judah failed to realize that once you begin to take other things and you incorporate those into the worship of God, like in this case, stones and stocks, when they begin to substitute Jehovah with Baal, and they begin to substitute Jehovah with Ashtaroth, and when they begin to substitute Jehovah with Molech, that somehow we can incorporate all these things into our own worship service, and God simply has to accept it. God here said, no, I will not accept my religion, my faith, being mixed with the worship of sticks and stones and stocks. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 20. And I believe Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 20 is a beautiful picture of what describes the professing American church today. Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 20. You tell me whether or not this is the current sway of the professing church. If not, this is the sway of the current American society. Isaiah writes, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and that put the bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Would you not say that in verses 20 we see a world that's gone upside down? Don't you see in verses 20 a world that's gone crazy and gone mad? Don't you see in verses 20 a lifestyle that is self-destructive? Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and those who would rather substitute darkness for light and darkness in the place of light, and those who are willing to substitute that which is bitter for the sweet and the sweet for the bitter. Well, beloved, how really grievous is sin? Listen to these 5 points about sin. We are told in the Bible that sin is very grievous to the face of Almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 59, 1-2, we don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 59, 1-2, the prophet Isaiah tells the people of God, your sins have separated you from your God. Not only is sin grievous, sin separates us from God. Also, thirdly, sin is a written record that leaves its mark. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. Notice this passage. Notice this passage. About a year or so ago, in a class that my wife and I conducted on Fridays, we took some children and we did a study on minerals and rocks. And one of the things that you did in this particular study was to take different types of rocks, and by using another instrument, you were able to gauge the hardness of those rocks. If you were able to scratch a line into the rock, or if you were able to break the rock apart, you can actually denote the softness or the hardness on a particular scale for each of the rocks and minerals. Notice this. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. My dear friend, we need to realize here this morning that not only is sin grievous to God, and not only is sin that which separates us from our God, sin is like the point of a diamond. And does not diamond, one of the most strongest rocks or gems, to the point where a diamond is able to cut glass? Here we're told that the sin of Judah was like the pen of an iron, and the point of the pen was made of a diamond. And the sin of Judah was etched for all to see. Also, too, someone has said that sin is the sum of all of its additions. Did you notice earlier in those readings, Judah ran to the Assyrians, then she ran to the Egyptians, and then she ran to the Canaanites, and then she ran to the Chaldeans? Well, my dear friend, sin is the sum of all of its additions. And then fifthly on this point, sin is a steady wage earner. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Is death. Thirdly, not only is a lack of fear, and not only is there the absence of any hatred towards sin and its consequences, aspects of spiritual adultery, another aspect of spiritual adultery is when the professed people of God forget God and they depart from His proven pathways for our lives. And I want to delineate at least several as an example to the church. Number one, like in the real act of adultery, We commit spiritual adultery when you and I listen to the world's advice and the counsel of the word instead of listening to God's word. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. Like the real act of physical adultery, the professed people of God can commit spiritual adultery when you and I begin to listen to the advice and the counsel and the whispers of the world more so than the counsel that is found in God's word. Look at the warning here given in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8. And this particular warning has to do with those first century Judaizers and possibly the beginnings of the Gnostic religion that would eventually plague the church in the second, third, and fourth centuries. But what does the Apostle Paul tell the church? Beware. Take note. Be on guard. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. My dear friend, listen to this. Those who get hung up in the act of physical adultery, those men and those women who are unfaithful to their respective spouses, and those who defile their marriage bed do so when they go to a certain place where they ought not to, separated from their loving spouse whom they married and gave special vows to in the face of God and the face of others, and they begin to listen to the slick-talking pervert, or the enticing words of the whore, or the enticing words of the prostitute, or the enticing words of some gigolo, and those enticing words flame the heart to sin, and those words inflame someone to break their covenantal bond with their spouse or their mate, their honey, their sweetheart, and they drop into bed with someone else, violating their covenantal vow with God. The same thing happens in the spiritual realm. We begin to give ear, we begin to give heed, we begin to listen to the slick-talking religious leaders of our day. And if we're not careful, the Bible says here, we can become a spoil, we can become booty, we can become the prey, we can become the casualty, or we can become the statistic. Secondly, here this morning, just like the real act of adultery, we can commit spiritual adultery when we befriend another instead of our heavenly spouse. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. When you and I begin to befriend the world, versus maintaining our love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now notice the word if. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Beloved, verses 15 is saying this. Someone who calls themselves a Christian, someone professes to be a Christian, but they love the world more than God. They are not a Christian. They're not carnal Christian. They're a rebel. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Beloved, would you be willing to concede here this morning, the true child of God is one who doeth the will of God. He or she will abide forever. Would you be willing to admit that this morning based on verse 17? While in contrast with verses 15, the person who calls himself a Christian, the person who claims he rose his hand, walked the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, mumbled something, shook the preacher's hand, and was told by some other slick talker that you were saved because you simply believe a few historical facts about the risen Christ. But if that person still loves the world, and that person has no love and no affinity for God, and if that person is able to befriend the philosophies and the isms and the false cults and the sticks and the stones and the stocks that are being presented in contemporary American culture, if they are able to gravitate to that and love that in place of God, then they're guilty of spiritual adultery. based on verses 15 and 17, they are not the children of God, but children of whoredoms. Thirdly, like the real sin of adultery, you and I can commit spiritual adultery when we communicate with our spouses without the active engagement of our hearts. Listen to this. One of the things that is so missing in the contemporary American church is a religion that engages not only the mind, but engages the heart. Beloved, we are missing out so much with our walk with the Lord when we do not engage not only our mind, but God wants our hearts. God wants our affections. God desires our love. And how often can a husband and wife, listen to me, how often can a husband and wife live in the same home, share the same table, share the same living room, share the same bed, share the same bathroom, and not once do they exchange a hearty conversation, and yet they occupy the same home in the same space? Someone calls themselves a Christian, and they never pray to God. Someone calls themselves a Christian, and when they begin to read the scriptures, their heart doesn't bubble up with any type of warmth and love for God looking upon their wretched soul and saving them. Do you call that salvation? We would question the love and the fidelity of any couple who can live in the same home, share the same table, the same bed, the same furniture, the same whatever, and never engage in any conversation one with another. We would think that relationship was sick. Would you be willing to concede here this morning that those who call themselves a Christian and their heart is not wrapped up or engaged with a passion and love for God, don't you think something's wrong? Turn to Isaiah 29. Turn to Isaiah 29. Look at verse 13. This, I believe, describes many today who darken the Church of America. And beloved, see whether or not this is your testimony, or whether or not this is something that we need to repent of. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Beloved, does that describe you this morning? If so, then we need to repent. There are many today in the professing church who can mouth a whole lot of gobbledygook about religion, but their heart is not engaged. And then notice that they teach the fear of God by the precept of man, not the precept from God. Fourthly, on this point, we can commit physical adultery. Like committing physical adultery, you and I can possibly commit spiritual adultery when we attempt to mix the truth with the lies of this world, especially in our worship. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So my dear friend, there are many, I would say, in the church today that can raise their hand and boastfully pride themselves that they have never broken their marriage vow with their spouse by never going to bed and committing the physical act of adultery. But if they are a professing child of God, and their religion is lifeless, if their religion is cold, if their religion is dead, if they are the friend of the world more than the friend of God, they have already departed from the living God, and they are guilty of committing spiritual adultery. Look at this. Look at verses 2 to verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to look at the imagery of verses 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." So my dear friend, do not get upset with me when I use the image or the illustration of a prostituting woman representing false religion. Because in this verse here, Paul likens the relationship with each and every one who names the name of Christ. He uses the imagery of a husband and a wife with Christ as the husband and you and I as his bride. And Paul says that I work and I labor over you with a godly jealousy, because I have betrothed you, I have exposed you to only one husband. And beloved, that one husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I cause our hearts to be divided, when we think that we can have a divided loyalty between God and the world, when we think we could walk the fence and put one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom, beloved, it doesn't work. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if we have received another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, notice Paul's rebuke, you might well tolerate such a one. There are many today, my dear friend, who are presenting a different Jesus. There are some today who are preaching a different type of spirit. And there are those today in the world preaching a different type of gospel. And if we as the Church of Jesus Christ are not careful, and if we do not give heed to the warning of Colossians 2 and verse 8, we can become duped like Mother Eve by giving heed to those mentioned in verse 4. Paul sadly could tell the Corinthian church, you might even tolerate some of these adulterers with their different Jesus, their different gospel, and their different spirit. One has written the following, "We are surely living in a time when many of the brethren are departing from the truth of God's word for the lies of a false spirituality. How can we knowingly enter into a relationship with another that is not Christ? And if you do desire to know the real, why do you settle for the counterfeit? Over the centuries, there have been many attempts to draw the brethren away from a walk by faith into a walk by sensory experiences and emotions. And we still fall for the trap laid for us by the ultimate deceiver himself, Satan, who will give us the very thing we desire. True spiritual formation happens as a result of walking by faith in God, and not by sight, and not by our senses." Well, beloved, in closing, how do you and I prevent ourselves from committing spiritual adultery against our heavenly husband? Beloved, does it bother you for me to refer to Jesus Christ as your heavenly husband? It ought not to. Everyone here who calls themselves a Christian needs to view Jesus Christ as your heavenly spouse. And our love and our devotion is to him first and foremost, even over our earthly and family ties. Christ is and must be first. Three applications and we're done. Number one, remember and meditate upon your past intimacies with our Lord. How often did the psalmist and the prophets remind Israel of God's past merciful goodness and his past dealings with them? Beloved, if you're here this morning and you know you're a child of God, remember those past seasons of love and intimacy with Christ. Many, many years ago, before becoming a Reformed Baptist, even before becoming an independent Baptist, in an independent Bible study amongst men in the dormitory, there was one leader who would use this phrase, that the child of God needs to have intimate intercourse with his God. That would offend people today. But that's what we have to do. Engage in intimate spiritual intercourse with our God through his word, through prayer, and through fellowship with God's people. So if your heart here this morning has grown cold and indifferent, and if there is that tendency, hopefully not to depart from God, I urge you here this morning, my dear Christian friend, to remember and to think of the past intimacies, those past times when God did graciously reveal himself to you. Did not the psalmist, did not even Stephen before they stoned him to death, did not Stephen remind the Jewish leaders of his day of the past goodnesses and mercy of God as God dealt with the ancient nation of Israel? Thirdly, vigilantly guard our hearts from anything or anyone who might divide us from our first love. The church at Ephesus was rebuked for leaving and departing from their first love. And some churches today try to use that as a guilt trip on people by saying that your first love is the souls that you need to go out in this lost and dying world to rescue. No, my dear friend, your first love is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So be vigilant to guard your hearts. And then finally, diligently fan your heart's love for God in all seasons, in every providence, in every trial, in every affliction, and in every suffering. What is the admonishment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. With every ounce of your fiber, my dear friend, love him. And guard your heart. Just like a husband and wife is to guard their heart in relationships to their marriage bed in the physical context, when we bring this over into the spiritual context, you and I must guard our hearts that we do not commit spiritual adultery against our heavenly spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be motivation enough to cause all of us to guard our hearts to that end. In Christ's name, amen.